Well, at this point, it would be good to refresh our minds about what's happening here. So just to remember how far we have gone with our reading in Jonah. Well, we know that Jonah was called by God to the great city of Nineveh to preach against it because of its evil. Jonah then refuses to go, and he actually decides to go the opposite direction from what God had told him. So God sends a storm to chase up Jonah, who is thrown overboard and swallowed by a big fish. The sailors, seeing that the storm is stilled, worship and make vows to the Lord. To Jonah's surprise, in chapter 2, he is actually still alive. And chapter 2 reflects his gratefulness to the Lord despite his ordeal. As we get to chapter 3, the Lord is not finished with Jonah yet. His mission, his task is not yet fulfilled. The work of a prophet is focused more on the interests of God than on the interest of the recipients of the message. This is not because God doesn't care about people, but because when dealing with God, one should not oversee that in many occasions it could be a matter of life or death. Given the seriousness of the situation, have a look at verse number 2 in chapter 3. It says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." It's a matter of urgency. Quite similar to what we see in chapter 1, verse 2. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So, it's a serious situation, and the prophet should not be a people pleaser, as it was so common in those days, when kings would surround themselves with prophets sponsored by the crown, prophesying good outcomes. Jonah is there as an envoy from God, like an ambassador. He does not represent himself, nor is he there to represent his own interests. Well, we know what Jonah's interests in this matter are, don't we? His mission, though, is to fulfill the interests of the Lord. According to the protocol of the time, a diplomatic visit would take 3 days. So have a look at verse 3 in chapter 3 in Jonah. It says, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Well, this is the meaning of the phrase here, and that has nothing to do with the diameter of the city. As I was checking the Hebrew for this passage, in breadth here is the translator's addition, trying to understand what the verse means. But strictly speaking, it doesn't say much about the size of the city, but it tells you about Jonah's role as the diplomatic envoy from God to deliver not his word, not to pursue his own interest, but God's interest, God's kingdom's interests in regards to what's happening in the city of Nineveh and the kingdom or the empire of the Assyrians. Jonah would have gone about preaching at the main gates, near pagan temples, and even asking for an audience with the king himself. And the message is quite simple. The city will be subverted in 40 days, as we see it in verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." It is probably right to say that the Ninevites' conversion didn't go beyond that generation, which is a pity in a way. Just move a generation forward, and once again we have a powerful, violent empire conquering and destroying everyone who opposes it or is regarded as a threat. Nonetheless, it was conversion. not in the sense that, as we know and expect today from someone wanting to become a Christian. There is no indication of a deeper attachment to the Lord here, that they rejected previous idols, for example, becoming therefore a people with a faithful, personal, an exclusive relationship with the Lord in their repentance, in their turn away from their violent and evil ways. Have a look at verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The use of the word God here, instead of the special name that we see appearing here in John's prophecy, which is translated as the Lord with capital letters, it might be an indication that, yes, there had been a change of heart. There had been a move from the Ninevites, from all the violence and all the evil that God was claiming against them. But it doesn't mean that they became, let's say, a covenanted nation to the Lord like Israel in previous years or decades used to be. But in view of their present circumstances, surrounded by war, witnessing to an eclipse, dealing with a famine and the occurrence of a major earthquake, well, all this information is extra-biblical. You have to go into ancient history and archaeological data to actually find out what was happening there at the time that Jonah came up to the city and started to preach God's word there. Well, in view of that, when a foreign prophet came preaching utter and final destruction, it was quite hard not to believe his preaching. Isn't that right? It doesn't mean that today we should see any major cataclysmic event as an omen of impending divine judgment. But on the other hand, we should not dismiss the thought immediately, but when there is an accumulation of disaster hitting us relentlessly, we should ponder about how we behave, how we believe, and how we are proceeding as subjects to God's kingdom in a world He created and controls. Because this is the delusion that many of us have in the world we live today. We think that we are independent from superior, higher powers that exercise power and control over us, like divine power. We are staunch believers in human autonomy and freedom. And I can go along with that to a certain extent. But not to the point of denying that there is a God, that there is a Creator, who not only set all that we see in nature in motion, but who is actually still overseeing, supervising, controlling, and reigning over everything He created. We do not live in the world we created. We live in the kingdom of God, in the world He created, and the world He controls. Well, as for the Ninevites' reaction, when considered against a wider historical background, it tells us so much about our default position toward a real spiritual relationship to the Lord. Those of you who were alive during the days of the Second World War, you know how the churches were packed with people clinging on to God in times of great suffering and affliction. Now, contrast with today. Despite almost a year of COVID pandemic, people's faith and confidence in God can be so volatile that when pressed hard, they realize how frail and helpless they are. And when they are surrounded by prosperity, how quickly they are overcome by their own pride, asking, "Where is God?" It is good to know that in a changing and volatile world and society, the Lord remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Him, justice and mercy are so perfectly fused and working so harmoniously that even when his pure justice is announced, Nineveh, after 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Even when pure justice is announced, they know there is more to it. One might have asked the question, hold on a second, why wait 40 days? We are as bad as we can be right here and right now, and yet you come saying, well, here you have over a month to consider and to change your minds and to change your hearts. Why not come in destroying us right now, at once? Well, they could see implied the possibility of a different outcome. They could see that mercy is there available instead of the announced punishment. Although recognized as great, the king, the nobles, together with the whole city, they responded positively to Jonah's message as they humbled themselves before God. And we see that in verses 6 to verse 9. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and of his nobles, let neither man nor beast, neither herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." They repented from their evil and the violence that was in their hands. A violent society is displeasing to God, whether it be in the Middle East or in the Far East, some countries at the Far East end of the map, of the globe, whether it be in America, whether it be in Britain. God does not distinguish between people and people. If you are a violent, evil person, God is not pleased with you. If we are a violent, evil people, God definitely is not pleased with us. So they repent from the evil and violence that was in their hands. And we saw how God showed his anger, his fiery wrath, his pure justice in the past, like in the case of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis. But surely violence was not the only issue that matters for God. And in the book of Ezekiel, we have a reminder there to his readers, as well as to us here today, of what caused Israel, the northern kingdom's demise. So Ezekiel 16:49, he says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom," meaning the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, that was Samaria. "She and her daughters had pride, excess food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy." So by mentioning violence and evil, it is just a generalization that means the terrible state and general state in which a society, a whole nation, a whole people might be found in. And God goes against it. And let us not forget that the kings of Israel could be very violent and treacherous as well, as much as the kings and the nobles of the great city of Nineveh. Violence is a symptom of something much more serious. It's a means to obtain power as well as a means to display it. have a look at the world today. It's interesting that every social movement, almost every social movement we see today in our Western world, is more or less resorting to violence and to bullying the opposition in order to make their point valid and to make their point acceptable in society. So violence is not only a means to obtain power, but also a means to display it. It doesn't mean that the opposition was better than the new movements we're seeing popping up all the time in our society today. I'm just saying that violence, I'm just talking about violence as an instrument to a means. And it's a pity when people, when individuals, when groups decide to choose that line. It was so sad to see what happened in the US recently. Why resort to violence when you say uphold the values of peace, of order, of equality, and of justice? But now God is telling them, the folk in Nineveh, who really has the power. Different from them, God's display of power comes through a warning that hints at mercy. When they understood that, they repented, and God in turn relented. They faced their sin with humility and honesty, calling it what it was. God in turn was satisfied to see the change and therefore withdraw the destruction. That's in verse number 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. It's a wonderful passage in Scripture when we consider how many times and in how many different ways we might have offended God throughout the course of our own lives. And when we come confessing, contrite, honest about ourselves, about what we've done, and how we are now displeased to that way of life, that way of thinking, and as we turn from those ways to God, he shows his grace once again. He shows mercy and he relents. I'd like to consider three applications as we come to the end of this message here. First one, we need to have a biblical and balanced view of God's mercy and justice. Otherwise, we will end up with a caricature of a God who is either complacent to mercy or unbearable to much justice. But in God, you see how the two are so perfectly imbalanced, so perfect in balance, and how they are fused together so much so that once you see one, you also see the other, and you are not afraid because you see the fullness of God's glory displayed both in justice as well as in mercy. It reminds me of Craig Kendrick's song. Normally we sing it at Easter, but I think it's perfect here. He says at the chorus, "We worship at your feet where wrath and mercy meet, and a guilty world is washed by love's pure stream. For us he was made sin, oh help me take it in. Deep wounds of love cry out, Father, forgive. I worship the Lamb who was slain." The perfect justice and the perfect mercy of God perfectly displayed on the cross. We need to have a biblical and balanced view of the Lord's mercy and justice, like we see here in the accounts of Jonah's ministry in the great city of Nineveh. Justice and mercy in display and balanced in order to promote the good and the preservation of a large city. Second, our conversion should be tested by two important elements. The content of our faith, that means doctrine. What is it that you confess when you profess your faith, when you declare yourself to be a Christian? Why am I making this point here? Because of the way the Ninevites reacted to Jonah's preaching, which is laudable, which is praiseworthy, but it doesn't mean that they actually became a covenanted nation or individuals bound to God in a covenant of love and life, like the so many cases and the so many accounts we see in Israelite history. They might have become God-fearers to a certain extent, but it doesn't mean, or it doesn't seem in the long run, that as a nation they moved from their past idols into the new and true way of worship to the God of Israel, the creator of heaven and earth, the covenant Lord that rescued them from Egypt, etc. So our conversion should be tested by these two important elements. The first one, the content of our faith. So what is it that we confess? The second one, the duration of our change of heart. And that speaks of perseverance. So one thing is to declare yourself to be a Christian today. One different thing is to see that being tested again and again and again until the last day I am allowed to be alive on this earth. Revelation, in its the book of Revelation, its many letters to the churches in Asia, or the region that was called Asia. So at some point there is a mention of a faithful church that's undergoing terrible persecution, and the Lord Jesus tells them, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. And why am I mentioning this here? Because the Ninevites showed some measure of faithfulness and some measure of repentance and change of heart, but apparently when you put it against the backdrop of the historical developments, it didn't last long. They once again will become a fearful, a violent nation, an expanding empire that will destroy the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, who will take captives back into their own lands, who will inflict a tremendous blow to the very existence of Israel and Judah as nations, as a people identified as such. So their change of heart, their change from evil ways and violence, pardon me, didn't seem to have lasted long. Third and last, we are in a much better position than Nineveh was. We should not take Jesus' words lightly on this matter. In Matthew 12, verse 41, Jesus says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Well, that something was Jesus himself, the very incarnate Word of God, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, with so much more light, with so much more revelation, with so much more manifestation of God's presence among the people of Israel. And the point he is making here is not so much about the eternal state of the souls of those Ninevites during Jonah's ministry there among them. But the point he's actually making here is that the Ninevites did more with so much less. We are in a much better position. It's so much easier to have access to the Bible. So much easier to have access to education and to literacy in order to be able to have a Bible and to read the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so much easier for us today with access to so many different types of media to convey God's word to our hearts. So we should not take that for granted. How will we respond to God's offer of his own son to save and reconcile us to himself today? We can look back into the past and talk about the Ninevites and pinpoint, you know, their flaws or their successes, where they got it right, where they got it wrong, and then go home and carry on and live our own lives the way we want it. A different thing is to consider that it is the same God, with much more light today than there was in those days. And if with less light, as it were, they managed to respond in a positive way, going back to God, what about us today? What about our generation? What about me as someone living in this time, in this generation?